Well, this week, just thinking about the resurrection, I realized, and I think most of you would agree with this, that Christians today are apt to spend far too little time, I think, considering the significance of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We talk about the death of Christ as the finished work of substitutionary sacrifice for sins. We talk about that a lot, and we should, but we often stop there and really fail to understand and really fail to consider the significance of the resurrection. That should not be so. The resurrection of Christ that we celebrate today was and is extremely significant. There are many things we could talk about. As I told someone earlier this week, it's always difficult to know what to preach on Easter Sunday, because there's many, many things you can talk about. And let me just give some of those to you, because I want you to be thinking about these things this week and always. But then I'm going to hit on one major topic. First of all, we could talk about the fact that when Christ was raised from the dead, that was clear confirmation of God the Father's acceptance of Christ's work of redemption, right? We understand that. It's very clear. When God the Father raised the Son from the dead, the penalty of death having been paid, He was certifying in a visible, supernatural way, I've accepted the sacrifice of my Son on behalf of sinners. The wages of sin have been paid in full. He no longer needs to remain dead. Death has no more claim on Him, and therefore I'm raising Him from the dead to show forth the certain reality of that. It's very clear. In fact, Romans 4, talks about the fact that He was raised because of our justification. He was raised because the work was done, the work was finished. We're justified by the work of Christ and faith in Him. So the visible act of the resurrection testifies to us of what has been settled in heaven. Death had to release Christ because it had no further claim on Him. His atoning work had been absolutely completed, so that now those who come to Him in true repentance and in true faith receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, were counted righteous by God, not because of anything we've done, as Trey said earlier, but because of what He's done. Here's something else we could talk about regarding the significance of the resurrection. We could talk about the fact that the power of the resurrection of our Lord, certifies to us the power we have in pursuing holiness now as believers. The power we have to progressively become now more and more righteous. The power that we have now to overcome sin and live an increasingly righteous life. Paul talks about that, in fact, in Ephesians 1. He talks there about the surpassing greatness of God's power by which He raised Christ from the dead, and he prays that the Ephesians would understand that same power is available to them now as they grow in righteousness of Christ. So we celebrate that. We celebrate the fact that the resurrection affirms to us that God was pleased, that the resurrection certifies to us that our justification has been settled in heaven. We also recognize the fact that the resurrection reminds us of the power that we have now to grow in Christ and to overcome sin. Something else we could talk about, and we've sung about this morning several times, we could talk about the fact that the resurrection of Christ certifies our future resurrection. Scripture certainly affirms that often. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, when Christ was resurrected, He was the first of a new kind of life in which His body was made perfect, no longer subject to weakness, no longer subject to aging, or no longer subject to death. And the logic that Paul uses there in 1 Corinthians 15 is this: just as God raised Christ as the first fruits, so also those who are joined to Him by faith will also be raised from the dead. He was the first fruits. And our glorified bodies will be free also of all suffering, of all defect and decay. It will be a body free of sin, Scripture says, a body fit to see Jesus Christ face to face and enjoy communion with Him throughout eternity. We will be raised, and those decaying and these decaying shells that we live in now will be transformed into perfection. So the resurrection reminds us of that. The resurrection reminds us that the best part of salvation is yet to come. There'll be no more fears, no more tears, no more pain, no more grief, no more sin. There's a certain hope, and the resurrection absolutely affirms that. So, the significance of the resurrection, again, it certifies to us that God the Father was well pleased. It certifies His acceptance of Christ's work of redemption. It certifies to us the power that's available to us now to overcome sin in our own lives. Third, it confirms to us as well the certain hope that we have of our future glorification. And so on Easter Sunday, and throughout the year, as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we delight and we praise God for all those things. But there's something else that's very significant about the resurrection. And that's what I want to focus your hearts on this morning. We've seen even recently in our study of the Gospel of John how, despite the fact that Jesus performed signs that clearly authenticated His claims, many signs, John says, so many things that He did that if books were written about all those things, the world couldn't even contain them, He says. He performed many signs that proved that He was God in the flesh. He did that, but nevertheless, the large majority of the people rejected Him. He came to His own, John says in John chapter 1, but His own received Him not. But when God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, that was of major, major significance to authenticate that Christ was indeed God Himself, God in human flesh. The resurrection, above all other things, authenticated that our Lord Jesus Christ was who He said He was. It absolutely authenticated all of His claims of deity, all of, that He ever said was true. And so you have to understand this then, the resurrection that we celebrate today and celebrate throughout the year as Christians, it's a vital part of the gospel. It's essential. And in fact, the earliest preachers and the earliest writers of the church had very little whatsoever really to say about the meaning of the death of Christ apart from also speaking about His resurrection. And so I want you to see that this morning. So turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. And we're going to focus our time this morning on Acts chapter 4. But before we get there, we need to understand the context. So I want to quickly read through some of the passages to you just to kind of help you get a feel for this. And then we'll look at Acts chapter 4. Jesus at this point, of course, has died on the cross. He's been resurrected. And in Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us that He's ascended now into heaven. And now the apostles begin to preach. And Acts records their preaching, and it's very clear that they preach with tremendous power and with tremendous results. And let's just look at some of this. Look at Acts chapter 2. And I want you to just look down, we'll start in verse 22. I'm going to read over to verse 24, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 32. Acts 2, verse 22. Peter preaching to the men of Judea in Jerusalem says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." Verse Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Powerful, powerful preaching of the resurrection of Christ. Now, notice how the reality of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice how that impacted the people. Notice that at least that they understood at least some of the significance of the resurrection. They understood that the resurrection certifies Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. You see this in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now, just put yourself in their shoes for a minute and think about this. During his earthly ministry, as I said earlier, the people had witnessed Jesus performing miracles. They had heard him teach with great authority. And he had openly and clearly, and we've seen this in John already, he openly and clearly claimed to be the Son of God, God himself in human flesh. And the people knew that. But if he had died and stayed in the tomb, then his claim to deity would have been meaningless. If he had not been resurrected, everyone would just say, he's just like everyone else. When he died, he stayed buried. And there's no hope left from anything he said. It was all in vain. But no, not so, because Christ is risen. God did raise him. And his resurrection then distinguishes him from all others who have ever walked the earth. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ declared him to be the Son of God. The Apostle Paul makes that very point as he introduces the whole topic of salvation in the book of Romans. In Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes this, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. All of Scripture proclaims this, and the early church and the early believers recognized it to be absolutely true. The resurrection put the final stamp of affirmation that Christ was all he claimed to be. The resurrection once and for all comprehensively affirmed that all that Jesus said about himself and all else that he said was true, period. The resurrection testified with great power to the deity of Christ, and it gave the early disciples great confidence that he was indeed the Son of God. And as the apostles preached the resurrection of Christ, many others then absolutely understood the significance of the risen Christ, that this certified and authenticated that he was indeed all he claimed to be. And so they hear this, and Acts 2, verse 37, they're pierced to the heart, and they say, brethren, what shall we do? And so they understand the significance of the resurrection. And it confirms to them that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. That verse, and we see that in verse 41, it tells us there that 3,000 people came to saving faith that day. It says that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, for the sake of time, just skip ahead with me to chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 20, and then we're going to jump into chapter 4. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you." So again, the apostles John and Peter, Peter and John, are out preaching about Christ. And again, you see a major, major, major part of their preaching is the resurrection. God the Father has glorified God the Son. The Prince of Life, the Holy and Righteous One, you and your rulers, I know you acted in ignorance, but you disowned him and you had him put to death, but God the Father raised him from the dead. That's the context. Powerful, powerful preaching on the resurrection and recognition by at least a large number of the people that this proves that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. That's a key theme in the book of Acts, here early in the book. And so we come down to chapter 4. Now, I know I'm doing a lot of reading, but I want to read this to you and then we'll be done with the reading. We'll explain chapter 4 to you. Chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to them. So in other words, Peter's just finished really probably his preaching, and now John and Peter are more casually talking to the people who had gathered. And the temple guard, the priest and the captain and the temple guard and the Pharisees come up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Then, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So let's look at this. Peter and John are still talking to the people, and Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us that the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. That the word translated "came up to them" suggests that they came up to them kind of suddenly. They kind of shocked them. They didn't just kind of meander through the crowd. They probably came up from behind and grabbed them. And the priest would have been those who administered the sacrifices in the temple, who administered the morning and evening sacrifices. And this probably included some of the chief priests as well. The captain of the temple guard, he was also a priest. He was a very powerful man. He was actually second, really, in rank and in authority to only the high priest of the Jews himself, the high priest of Israel himself. His duty was to maintain order in the temple area. He was the temple police, the head of the temple police. The Sadducees were a religious group and also a political group. They were very, very powerful, although they were a minority in the Sanhedrin. They were very powerful. They were the high priestly family. All the high priests of this time were Sadducees. That gives you an idea of their power and authority. And it's interesting that the Sadducees also tended to be very wealthy. They were also interested in keeping Rome happy. We know that from the course of history. They didn't want anything to happen that would raise the ire of Rome. So they really collaborated with Rome, and they had the support then of the Roman government. So they weren't only a religious party, they were also a very political party. And as I said, they were a small group, very much the minority, but they greatly dominated, really, the political influence in Israel. One other thing of interest here, they were really the opposition party to the Pharisees. Didn't make them right. They weren't opposition party to the Pharisees in all the right ways, but they did oppose the Pharisees to a large extent. Their theology was different. For one thing, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the body. The Sadducees absolutely denied it. They didn't think there would ever be a resurrection. So the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees, you have to just understand, this is a very powerful group. This is power structure coming right at John and Peter. Very, very powerful in the religious life and in the political life of Israel. And Luke tells us they came up to Peter and John, and it says, being greatly disturbed. That the Greek word there, you could translate it, they were worn out. They were absolutely worn out with hearing this. They were tired of it. They were greatly annoyed at hearing preaching about the resurrection of Christ. Why? Well, verse 2 tells us. There were really two reasons, but one is much more significant than the other. First of all, they were upset that Peter and John were teaching in the first place. You see, and you know this, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, all that whole group, that whole religious system, they thought they had the truth, religious truth, absolutely cornered. They had the corner on all truth, they thought. And so they thought they only had the right to teach people, and no one else had the right to open his mouth. And from their perspective, here were these two uneducated and unschooled men, fishermen from Galilee, preaching in the temple precincts. What right? What on earth? I mean, what right do you guys have usurping the role of teaching the people in the temple? No one gave them the right to teach. What are you doing here? And beyond that, they understood that these two men were teaching with power. They were very convincing in their message. And it was really stealing some of the authority from the Sadducees and Pharisees and other religious leaders. And so they were incensed. So it angered them in the first place that they taught, but really what really angered them is what they taught. What they taught. Verse 2, they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I mean, you have to understand, right, first of all, that they hated the very even fact that they were even talking about Jesus in the first place. Because the rulers had determined that Jesus was a blasphemer because he had claimed to be God. And now all of us, and they had him crucified. And now, and you know, hopefully now this was all done. This was behind us. But now all of a sudden you have his pesky disciples back again, announcing all over town, all over Jerusalem, that Jesus truly was the Messiah as he claimed to be, telling them, and Peter and John are telling the people, "You've killed the Messiah. You've killed the Messiah." Peter said, we saw this back in Acts 3, "Hey, I know you acted out of ignorance, you and your rulers, but you murdered the Messiah." Now that's obviously not going to be real popular preaching with the rulers. But on top of that, there's more. They're preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Not only are they going around telling people that you killed the Messiah, but they're going around telling people now the one you killed is alive. So, if the disciples had been teaching about resurrection only, that would have been bad enough since the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. But Peter and John not only were teaching the resurrection, they were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. They're teaching that Jesus has been resurrected, that he is alive. And see, that changes everything. And the leaders understand that. They understand if it's true that Jesus is alive, then that proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And if that's true, they realize, then we executed our Messiah. And they realize, boy, if we did and he's alive again, this is really bad news. And this begins to haunt them. To the point that they're really weary of hearing it and they want to shut these guys up. And so verse 3, they laid their hands on them. In other words, they seized them and they put them in jail until the next day because it was evening. It was evening, so it was really too late in the day to call a meeting of the Sanhedrin to investigate and try these men. So they put them in jail for the night. Now, verse 4 again proves the point that the people were comprehending the immense significance of the resurrection. And Luke puts this in here just to make this clear. He says, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Just a side note, I'll tell you this because I think it's interesting. You read that in our English text, and the first inclination, right, is to understand that in the English text, the word men means men in the sense of the human race, human beings. And you think, okay, that means 5,000 men and women. And so maybe we read that and we think the total number of true Christians at this point in the history of the church, men and women, came to 5,000 that day. That's probably not right, because there's another Greek word for men that if Luke wanted to say men in that sense, in other words, if he wanted to refer to men in the sense of both men and women, he could have and almost certainly would have used another Greek word, anthropon. That's men in a generic sense that means men in like a human race, everyone. Instead, though, he uses the Greek word andros, which is better understood to just literally be men, males. So in other words, it's very likely what Luke is telling us here, that the number of males in the membership role of the church, talking about males only here, reached 5,000 that day. That means in addition to that, there were probably at least another 5,000 women and children. So probably really talking about 10,000 people, 10,000 believers already roughly in the church. That's, either way though, 5,000 or 10,000, you can understand that the people are moved by the resurrection. They understand the significance of the resurrection, and Luke keeps telling us that here in Acts. Now look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. This is the Sanhedrin. It was essentially the Supreme Court of the Jews. It had 70 members plus the high priest who presided, so 71 people there. And three elements among the members are noted here in this verse: rulers and elders and scribes. The rulers would have included the chief priest and any ex-high priests. The elders were the representatives of the people. Many of them would have been Pharisees. And the scribes were the men with rabbinical training who were really the experts of the law. And then verse 6 lists some specific individuals who were there. And Luke probably lists these men because of their prominence. Annas is called the high priest here. He had actually been high priest for several years, but was removed from that office by the Romans in AD 15. However, according to the Jewish law, the office of high priest was for life. So it's likely that from the Jewish perspective, he was still deemed the real high priest, even though the Romans said otherwise. So he's listed here as the high priest. He was there. He was a Sadducee, but he still had immense power. In fact, in John 19, when Jesus was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, they took him immediately to this man, to Annas, because Annas was really the power of the whole structure in Israel. He had a son-in-law by the name of Caiaphas, who was the Roman-appointed high priest. He was there as well. So you have the kind of the legal Roman high priest, and then you have really the acting high priest there, who is Annas. Both very, very powerful men. Both kind of have Annas, the high priest, really powerful from the Jewish perspective, and you have Caiaphas, the high priest, who's very, very powerful from the Roman perspective. And so Luke tells you, these are the most powerful men possible that could have been there. And all the elders and all the Pharisees, I mean, the leading people of Israel right here. It also says John and Alexander were there. We aren't certain who those two men were, although some believe they were probably sons of Annas, because we know that he had five sons. And the text said they were all of high priestly descent. Now, just to kind of help you understand what's going on here, just to help you understand the scene, let me just read a couple verses from Matthew. I just want you to understand who these people were. Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4. You don't need to turn there. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered. That's the same people. They were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Of course, this is prior to the crucifixion. Listen to Matthew 26, verses 57 and 59. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together, same people. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And so understand, here they are again, many or most, if not all of these same men, gathered together. In other words, Luke is telling us in very certain terms that Peter and John were arraigned here before the same group of men who had worked together just a few weeks before this to condemn Jesus to death. And we'll see this in just a minute, but I'll tell you what's about to happen. The trial of Jesus is effectively reopened here, and the evidence about him is presented again to the leaders of Israel. This time, though, there's some overwhelming new evidence that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that evidence is the evidence of the resurrection. And it's the evidence that Jesus is still living and well and active. Well, verse 7 tells us that they placed them in the center. So in other words, and we know this from Josephus, the members of the Sanhedrin sat around in elevated seats that were arranged sort of in a semicircle so that when they met, the members could see each other. So they were, you know, in these elevated seats, much more elevated than you all sat, all around in a semicircle. And John and Peter were stood right in the middle of them. So it's sort of a formidable setting, right? Peter and John were standing in the midst of this semicircle facing the most important men of Israel from a human perspective. Just think about this and think about what God's doing here. Do you see that? Do you see what God's doing? God, in His providence, was giving these men the opportunity to preach to the rulers of the nation of Israel. There's no way that Peter and John could have set an appointment to come and preach Christ to the Sanhedrin. That's an appointment that the Sanhedrin would never have allowed on their calendar. There's no possible way to get this group together to preach Christ to them except this way. But God so worked it out, and here's two of God's greatest preachers, Peter and John, standing before the Sanhedrin, about to tell them far more than they wanted to hear. And then, to top it off, the leaders asked John the perfect question. They say this, "By what power?" Peter and John, "By what power or by in what name have you done this?" In fact, the tense of the verb there tells us that they kept asking this question. They kept asking, what power or in what name have you done this? In other words, they want to know the source of the apostles' power for performing the miracle of healing the lame man. And they want to learn the name of the person who is the source of the power. Now, of course, the Sanhedrin knew what the answer was going to be because Peter and John had been proclaiming that the man was healed on the basis of faith in the resurrected Christ. We saw that in chapter 3. They'd been proclaiming that boldly. But the Sanhedrin, they wanted the full council to hear this directly from the lips of the apostles, probably to give the courts grounds to accuse them of blasphemy. And this is the perfect question that sets the stage for Peter then to preach about the resurrected Christ. And that's what he does. Look at verse 8 and 9. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well.'" Stop just there for a minute. That's a pretty sharp way, right, to start your defense. He says, "Hey, look, this was just an act of kindness. This was an act of kindness." So he starts his whole defense by implying that there should be no ground whatsoever to find fault with them for doing good to a man who was a cripple from birth. Verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel," in other words, this is a message everyone needs to hear, "that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene," very, very clear, very, very bold, very much to the point, "you ask us by what power, you ask us by what power or in what name we did this miracle?" Here's the answer. It was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In your Bible, you find a comma at that point after the word Nazarene. The name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, comma. It's a significant comma because so far as the accusation was concerned, Peter now had really given a perfectly good response to their question. It was in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You could put a period there. There could be a period there. Peter could have stopped right there. Question, answer. done. End of defense, end of testimony. I answered your question, I'm done. But Peter wasn't merely trying to defend himself. He wanted to take this opportunity to preach the resurrected Christ, and so he does. And he goes on, and he says, "By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified," here he goes again, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health." In other words, Sanhedrin, look, if you have any question whatsoever as to how Jesus, who died on the cross, if you have any questions whatsoever how he had divine power to perform an undeniable healing miracle, if you're wondering about that, let me answer your question. You crucified him, but God raised him. And by this name, the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the resurrected one, by his name, this man stands before you in good health. The beggar, the healed beggar, was there with them, and you can just imagine Peter pointing to him as he said this, that he points to the healed beggar and he says, through Jesus, through the resurrected Jesus, through his power, this man stands before you healthy. He's a living, walking testimony to the resurrected Jesus and his power. This is the divine power of the resurrected Jesus. That's what he's saying to the Sanhedrin. Mere men don't have the ability to do this. This healed man is a living testimony to the resurrected Christ. And Peter makes it clear the resurrected Christ rightly receives all the credit for this healing miracle. Now you can just imagine that the Sanhedrin is seething at this point. And here's Peter and John standing in the middle of them, but he doesn't back off. Peter doesn't back off. Verse 11. He makes a reference here. You see, this is italicized in your Bibles. It's because he's making a reference here to Psalm 118, which is right out of the Old Testament scriptures, which they would have been very familiar with. It's from Psalm 118, verse 22, that says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Just to think about that for a minute, you realize buildings even then had cornerstones. In fact, they found a cornerstone from one of the temples that measured 38 feet. 38 feet. They found that. The cornerstones would run up to the corners. They were tremendous stones. And one that wasn't perfect would be thrown away, because if the cornerstone wasn't perfect, then the whole structure on top of it would be less than perfect. Well, Peter shows them how that verse in Psalm 118 was a prophecy of Christ. The prophecy simply says that Jesus will be the cornerstone, that the builders will reject him, but nevertheless he will still be the cornerstone. And Peter just boldly tells them here, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. I mean, he's standing right there and he says, that's you. You rejected him. That prophecy is about you. You rejected him. In fact, you scorned him and you crucified him. You rejected the Messiah, the cornerstone. But God raised him from the dead and put him right in place as the cornerstone. By the way, the cornerstone of what? The church. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." In other words, you leaders, you rejected him and crucified him, and God the Father has resurrected him from the dead, and he's the key figure in God's whole plan of salvation. Now, he's still not done. And this really all builds to this. Remember, he's addressing the influential men of the Sanhedrin, whose work consisted largely of showing the people of Israel the way of salvation. Unfortunately, they were blind leaders leading the blind. We've talked about that in John. They were teaching a false way of salvation. They were telling the Jews to perform works that would earn them salvation. These false religious leaders, many of them Pharisees, taught that you could earn salvation by your own merits, by your own works, your own obedience to the law. They basically said, look, you're good enough, you're good. You know, you're good. You're basically good, and you know, if you just follow these laws, you'll be good. Well, of course, all of Scripture says that's not so. Men cannot save himself by his own works. There's none righteous, Scripture says, no, not one. None of us can save ourselves by our works. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior to save us. And Peter says it right here. And at the height of preaching about the resurrection, it all boils down here. He says it. And there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. No one else can save us. We cannot save ourselves. There's salvation in Christ alone. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other name. And the apostles boldly, right before the Sanhedrin, proclaimed that very thing on the heels of the resurrection, because they understood the significance of the resurrection. And all that Jesus had said was authenticated and certified for us and for those apostles. All that he claimed to be was clearly true. There's salvation in no other than in the resurrected, exalted Christ. Now, of course, someone might say, that sounds too narrow. It is narrow. Someone might say, it sounds too exclusive. Yes, it is exclusive. You might say even it sounds intolerant. Yes, it is, in a sense, intolerant. But I'm just telling you, it's also true, and God has every right to be intolerant of those who deny the truth of His Word and who deny His gracious way of salvation. And any man or woman who turns their back on what is true is simply foolish. So what happened? When the authorities began to interrogate Peter and John, they said, by what power or by what name do you do this? Peter answered, Jesus. That was correct. But when Peter got to the end and summed it all up, he threw their question right back at them in effect and said, it's not only the lame man who was healed by the name of Jesus. That name is the only name by which anyone can be healed. Peter's telling them, he healed this man, and you need him to heal you too, spiritually. You too must be saved by Jesus. If you don't turn to Jesus, you'll be damned. There's no other way. That's the supreme message of the resurrection. If you don't know Christ, you can't be saved. We all need a Savior, and He's the one, the only one. So you ask, well, how? How do I be saved? How am I saved? Well, Scripture's clear. You're saved by faith in Christ. And that includes the idea of repentance. You recognize all the truth about Christ that Scripture teaches. You recognize that you're a sinner, that you cannot save yourself. Scripture proclaims that from end to end. You understand that Christ, that God the Father so loved the world that He sent His Son to die on the cross. He lived a perfect life. He died the death on the cross that would atone for your sin. God, that was the perfect sacrifice for your sin. It paid the penalty in full. And you respond then in repentance, first of all, which means a change of mind about your sin. It means you no longer love your sin, but you hate your sin. You recognize your sin for what it is, sin against God. You hate that sin. You desire instead righteousness. And you turn to faith in Christ. You turn to faith in Him, acknowledging that His work on the cross was completely sufficient to save you. That His work on the cross, if you turn in faith to Him, will be counted as sufficient to propitiate, completely exhaust the wrath of God against you, and the righteousness of Christ will be imputed to your account forever, and you can't lose that salvation. And that you too then one day will be resurrected from the dead and glorified and made perfect in heaven without sin. And in the meantime, God will sanctify you by the power of the resurrection here while we're still on this earth. Let's pray. Father, Your word is so clear, and we thank You for it. Father, I pray that we'd allow the clarity of it to penetrate our hearts, that You'd remove doubts, that any lies that we've believed in the past, any human tradition that we've believed in the past that's wrong, that You'd remove that from our lives, that You'd allow us just to breathe and live and move in the truth of Your word. Help us to embrace it, and certainly help us, Lord, to embrace this truth that there's salvation in no other. And if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, we pray that You would draw them to yourselves, to Yourself. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. We thank You so much for the resurrected Christ. We thank You that He's alive today. We thank You for the salvation that we have in Him and in Him alone. Amen.